Catechism summarizes Scripture's teaching on the Ninth Commandment in Lord's Day 43. Let's read that Lord's Day together. You can find it in the back of your books of praise, page 557. Lord's Day 43 asks, what is required in the Ninth Commandment, which is, you shall not bear false witness? I must not give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works, under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In court and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. Loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you probably remember the wildfire seasons of 2017 and 2018, when most of the province, it seemed, was on fire, and for a large proportion of the summer, the sky was grey and hazy from the thick smoke in the atmosphere. It was a great disappointment to have no blue sky in the summer, when so much of the year is already grey and cloudy. I remember climbing a mountain supposed to give wonderful views, only to get to the top and just be met with a hazy, gray fog of smoke. But of course, it was much worse for those who were actually in the path of the wildfires, as well as the tireless firefighters working to get them under control and prevent death and damage to houses. And of course, we all remember the Lytton wildfire in 2021 that destroyed the entire town and killed two residents. Many summer wildfires are caused by lightning, but enough of them are human-caused, and as we're constantly warned, on a dry day, it takes only a spark to set a devastating fire raging. And so we know the devastation that one tiny spark on the wrong day can cause. And so with that in mind, we consider James's well-known words that our tongue is such a spark or such a fire. In one sense, the words of James 3 are shocking in how strong they are, particularly considering that James is writing to Christians who've been washed clean by Christ's blood and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And yet, as we have capacity for self-reflection, as we read these words, we recognize how true they are of ourselves, how much damage we can and we have done by our words. But the Holy Spirit does also not just leave us wallowing in regret and self-pity about the damage we've caused by our words, but we also receive hope. Wisdom is available, and we can speak with wisdom as long as we know where to find it. And so this afternoon we will see the great blessing and the great evil possible from our tongues. And we'll see the evil of the untamed tongue and the wisdom from above. So firstly, from the first two-thirds of the chapter or so, we see the evil of the untamed tongue. Chapter 3 begins by warning those who aspire to be teachers that they had better think it through. Teachers are expected to be examples to the flock, and so they will be judged more strictly than the rest. And this is difficult, verse 2 says, because we all stumble in many ways. And so if we all stumble in many ways, then teachers need more righteousness and more self-control than the average Christian. But verse 2 quickly gives an example of how we all often stumble with our speech. If anyone does not stumble in what he says verse 2, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And so those who aspire to be teachers, they need to be careful. They need to be able to control themselves, in particular, control their tongues. But they should not expect that they are perfect. And those who are not perfect should not give up the idea of being a leader. For we all stumble in many ways. We're all sinful, and we all need the blood of Christ to wash us from our sins, and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to live righteous lives. And the verses then give the example of controlling horses and controlling ships as the inspiration, in a sense, for controlling our tongues. A tiny bridle and bit in a horse's mouth can move that great war horse wherever the rider wants. A tiny rudder maneuvers a massive ship. You remember that ever given, that massive container ship that blocked the Suez Canal a year or so ago? It too, like all ships, is controlled by a rudder, relatively small compared to the size of the great ship. And so in a sense, our whole body is controlled by our tongue. In the end, our whole life is subject to our tongue. If we can but control our tongues, we will have an easier, a happier, a more friendly life. But having given that inspiration, we are given the realistic picture of things in verse 5. The tongue is also a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And verse 5 reminds us that the issue with our speech is usually not with our tongue itself. The root issue is the pride that feeds our tongue, boasting and other evils. And so we are called then to guard our tongues, but we guard our tongues by being less proud, less boastful. How many times have you sinned with your tongue by being too humble? Probably not too often. But how many times have we sinned with our tongue when we have been too proud? Countless times. We feel like we are owed respect, and so we use our tongues to get respect. It doesn't matter if we need to lie. We might call it stretching the truth a little bit or being selective in order to get others' respect. It doesn't matter if we have to use our tongues to cut others down. We might call it cutting them down to size. We might call it standing up for ourselves or making sure we get what we are due. When we get disrespect, when we feel ourselves not respect enough, when we feel that our pride is wounded, we use our tongues to make things right, to destroy those who are disrespecting us. And such is the evil of our tongue, that we don't even only try to cut down those who are equal to us or those who are ahead of us in some sense. We even do that to those who are less than us. As parents, how many times, instead of lovingly disciplining our children when they disrespect us, do we not lash out at them in anger and biting words? How often do we not, as the Lord's Day puts it, do we not condemn or join in condemning others rashly or unheard, or join in gossip and slander? In a sense, hitting others when they are down, but with our tongues. Passing along the gossip and slander that we hear. Excusing our slander, which is hurtful lies about others, by saying, people need to hear this. Or excusing our gossip, which is passing truthful things around behind others' back, by saying, did you hear what happened to poor so-and-so? Or even somewhat blasphemously disguising our gossip as Christian charity when we say, oh, we really need to pray about so-and-so. And all of this gossip, slander, cutting others down, all of this, warns our text, comes from pride and from boasting. When we can bring others down, it helps us to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. If we can criticize others, we can then ignore the evil things that we have done. We can feel better about our own sins. And verse 5 memorably describes such wicked speech with the illustration of an out-of-control fire. In our modern, somewhat privileged society here, we probably think of fires as happening out there somewhere, out in the forest and the sparsely populated areas of our province. Occasionally, there's a house fire somewhere, or rural residents might have to evacuate if they're in the path, possible path of a wildfire. But usually fires, to us, they happen very far away. And firefighters do their very best, at the very least, to protect homes and possessions and particularly lives. But in James's time, fire was a constant threat and a real terror for his readers, whether you lived in the countryside or in the city. Without water bomber airplanes, farming communities were at the mercy of forest fires. In an arid summer, if a fire came near, you fled. You maybe escaped with your life, but you lost everything you owned. And in the cities, it was in a sense even worse. Houses were made of wood and other extremely flammable materials. Firefighting knowledge was extremely limited, and equipment was non-existent. And houses, these flammable houses, were all packed tightly together, especially in the major cities. And so if a fire started in the city, it spread rapidly, and the entire population of the city was at the mercy of the flames and the wind. For example, during the Great Fire of Rome, during Emperor Nero's reign, thousands of residents died. 2/3 of the city was burned, and 200,000 people were homeless. This is the danger of fire, James's readers knew. And this danger is the danger of our tongues. The tongue, he says, is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Just like one small spark, one candle knocked over at the wrong time can destroy the largest city the world had ever seen, so an unbridled tongue can destroy your whole life. You can use your tongue to destroy your own life. A few ill-considered words in a fit of temper at work can cost you your dream job or the promotion you've spent so many years working towards. Regular biting comments towards your child or your parent can destroy your relationship with them for life. A constant habit of negative words towards your spouse will destroy your marriage more surely than adultery. Or you could use your tongue to destroy others' lives. Well-placed slander, despite being lies, can end careers. Gossip can cause a person to have to move town or province or country to get away with what is being said about them behind their backs. The bullying words that you say to a classmate can lodge in their minds and depress them for years. Comments about others' personality, failings, looks are not quickly forgotten. And yet, how often don't we make such comments? Spread gossip without hardly thinking about it, though we're destroying someone's self-esteem, livelihood, reputation, relationships. We hardly think twice. That's why chapter 3 tells us that our tongue is set on fire by hell. This is a clever picture, having spoken about how our tongue is a fire. Because hell, of course, is a lake of fire. It's like our tongues are the instruments of hell. We open our mouth and the roaring flames of Hades come out. Every beast and bird can be tamed, says our chapter, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. And that word restless means unstable, untrustworthy. We remember this morning about how we heard of God as being trustworthy, reliable, faithful. But because of our tongues, so often we are the opposite. Try to talk to us at the wrong time, in the wrong mood, and you have a pretty good guarantee that something evil or vile or degrading may well come out. And verse 9 tells us the strange contrast that we are often. Don't forget, James is talking to Christians here. And so he says, with our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And this is the untrustworthiness of our tongue. Hear us singing God's praises, and you'd think you'd be safe talking to us. But say the wrong thing, get our hackles up, and out comes deadly poison instead. And this is true of every one of us, and the worst is we know so much better. James, again, is not writing to pagans and unbelievers, but people who praise God, some of whom even are the teachers, he warns in verse 1. And so where do we go from here? What do we do with these words? Well, the first thing, as always, is to look to Christ. He is our exact opposite. The Bible makes very clear that Jesus' words were always true and always upbuilding and always good. This didn't mean that he never said anything negative, but it means that when he was forced to pronounce judgment and woes, even these were done truthfully and in love. And many of the times that we speak evil things, it's because we believe that we are being treated unfairly, that we are being treated unjustly. But when our Lord Jesus was treated unjustly and unfairly, what did he do in return? Well, we read of that last week from 1 Peter. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So he suffered quietly, he suffered evil words and derision and injustice and unfairness. But he quietly took it, entrusting himself to his Father. And then so he gave us an example of what to do when we are unjustly treated. And then by allowing himself to be led to the slaughter, he made himself the perfect Lamb of God who will pay the penalty for our sins. And so those fiery sins of our tongues, the restless evil, the deadly poison that we have spoken, there is no excuse for it. And there's no payment that we can make to cover them up. There is not enough upbuilding words in the world to undo the harm that we have spoken. But thanks to Christ, we do not need to. Absolutely, we do need to apologize and make amends to those we've hurt by our words. But we do not need to pay the penalty for these sins before God. Thank God, because we cannot. Instead, we simply need to entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ and accept his payment on our behalf, confessing all the sins of the tongue that we have committed, and praying that God will reveal our hidden faults as well, the evil words we spoke without even realizing what we were doing. And then we receive full forgiveness of our sins through Christ. And here too we can be so thankful for God's faithfulness. We often find it very hard to forgive others for the vicious and hurtful words they've spoken to us, particularly if they haven't really acknowledged them or made up for them. How many times don't we remember throughout our life some of the worst things people have said to us? And so sometimes we imagine that God is the same. How, like us, he must find it difficult to forgive for the evil words that have been spoken. When we lash out at others, biting off others' heads in a sense without thinking, it's hard to imagine that they forgive us, or it's hard for them to forgive us, and so we imagine that God is the same. But God's mercy in Christ is so much greater than ours. Our tongues are set on fire by hell, says our text. But Christ suffered that burning fire of hell for us in our place. And so God's mercy is always there for us. And it covers all the evils of our tongues, even the hellish evil. But the more we realize the depth of our tongues' evil and the depths of God's forgiveness, the more determined we must be to tame our tongues by God's grace. And that's our second point, the wisdom from above. What's the alternative to the evil of our tongue? Verse 13 and following tell us it's the wisdom from above. And so, do you consider yourself wise at all? At least some ways. If you have any wisdom, how do you show your wisdom? Quite likely our first thought is that we would show our wisdom by our words. If someone is very smart, it usually means that they've learnt a lot of facts, they know a lot of stuff, and we're impressed by the wisdom that they've shown by their wise words. Or we might try to demonstrate our own wisdom by often speaking, by having a quick answer whenever anyone comes with a problem. But that's actually not how the Holy Spirit describes wisdom in verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." We've seen how much sin we commit by the evil words that we speak, and how much trouble and suffering we cause ourselves and others by our sinful words. But the first solution to evil words is not to switch them to good words, to speak a lot of blessing instead. Very often, the first solution is to speak less and to do more. And this point has been made in James before. We saw it a few weeks ago when we studied James chapter 1, when James says, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." If you want to speak less evil, speak less. Keep your mouth shut until you have thought carefully through the things you want to say. And when you speak less, says verse 13, you have more time to actually do, to demonstrate your wisdom by your conduct done in meekness. And again, there's a real contrast here between the boasting, the pride that is shown by our words, and then conduct, good conduct that we show through our meek actions. Verse 14 contrasts the meekness of wisdom shown in good conduct by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. For in the end, as we've seen, it's not just our words that are wrong, but our words come from our hearts. And so if we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts, we boast, says verse 14, and we're false to the truth. And so we have to work on our hearts, work on our jealousy and our selfishness. And these things are actually greatly prized in our world today. People often see nothing wrong with selfishness. They say it's all our task to get ourselves ahead in life. You can't really count on other people to help you. Just trust in yourself. Live your own life for yourself. And if that sometimes means trotting on those around you, well, so be it. We all need to look out for ourselves, as the saying goes, because no one else will. And so life, people think, is for getting what we want out of it. Selfishness. But then on the other hand, contradictorily, people are filled with jealousy when other people have done exactly that. When they've gotten what they want for themselves and they've gotten rich and successful. Such people are hated. Politicians are constantly threatening to tax the rich's wealth away. More and more social programs are created to try to diversify, to try to share all the world's money around. But both these things, jealousy and selfishness, selfish ambition, are great sins, says verse 15. This is not wisdom from above. In fact, exactly the opposite. This is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So we're going to talk about in the rest of our chapter peace and mercy and gentleness and other good things like that. But first we have to realize that where there is disorder, where there is division, it comes from the jealousy and the selfish ambition that is by nature in our hearts. And so instead of trying to do what we want for ourselves, we need to be less selfish. We need to be less ambitious and more quick to look out for the good of others. Instead, says verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And notice that each one of these is the polar opposite of pride and selfishness and boasting and all the other things that lead to the sins of the tongue. Peace is probably the most important because it's actually mentioned twice at the beginning in verse 17 and at the end of verse 18. Peace is about living in harmony, having a good relationship with our brothers and sisters and with all those around us. And to have peace and harmony, we must speak peace with one another. Psalm 120 told the opposite of how the psalmist tries to speak peace, but others are for war, and so there is conflict and division. If we want to have peace, we need to speak peace. Instead of always reacting, quickly taking offense, and letting them have it with our tongues, we need to be patient. And we must also be gentle. Gentleness is about being meek. It's about not exercising our own rights, not using our strength to get ahead, to bully others, but to be meek. And Christ is our example in this. Though he had almighty power in his divine nature, he lived his life meekly for the good of others, even meekly allowing himself to be led to the slaughter. And we must be open to reason, says verse 17. Evil speech is always unreasonable. It misjudges others. It assumes wicked motives of others. But we need to be reasonable, treat people reasonably, have patience with them, and speak reasonably. And we must be full of mercy. Our wicked speech has no mercy because it comes from a wounded pride. And like any wounded animal that lashes out at whatever is around, our wounded pride unmercifully tries to harm anyone nearby. But mercy means not treating people as they deserve. Even if they have wounded us, not to lash out at them. And that is hard, because people are often going to hurt us, treat us unfairly, sin against us, sin grievously against us with their tongues. And every instinct in us, when they do that, is to fire back at them with missiles like they've done to us. But if we have heavenly wisdom, says our text, we'll resist. We will mercifully not treat them as their sins deserve. How can we possibly do so? Why would we not let people have it with our tongues when that's what they deserve? We know the answer, because of Christ. Because of how God is infinitely merciful to us when he punished our sins on Christ, and how he renews his mercy every morning. And so out of that mercy of God, we are called to be merciful to others, to let their sinful tongues, to let it go. So in the end, all these things, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, they have a lot to do with the way that we speak. We can cause a lot of conflict simply by foolish words spoken in anger. But on the other hand, we can do a whole lot of good with words spoken in peace and mercy, by not reviling those who have reviled us, by meeting anger and hostility and injustice with mercy and kindness. And so our text ends with a great encouragement. It says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And again, in the end, a lot of that comes down to our words. We can very easily make arguments, fights, and great division by our words. It's why our text speaks so severely, so strongly about why we must tame our tongues. But if we work hard by God's grace to keep our words peaceful, we can sow a whole lot of peace. And peace sown by our words, it says, will reap a harvest of righteousness. A Christian community that is filled with peaceful speech and peace itself can accomplish much good, both amongst its own members as we love each other peacefully and mercifully, but also being a light in a world that is filled with so much evil speech, so much anger, so much division. And so we have such great inspirations to work on our words and our tongues. In a sense, as verse 3 makes clear, still today our tongues are untamed. Our chapter makes that very clear, but we know that by our own lives. But by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to tame our tongues. The words of verse 8 are not literally true of us. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That is true by nature. But with the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, it does not have to be so. As verse 10 says, my brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. And they don't have to be by God's power. And so we must more and more produce less cursing, less hostility, to speak less jealously and less out of selfish ambition and more out of meekness and gentleness, to provoke not war but peace amongst our families, our brothers and sisters, and our communities. That, in the end, is wisdom from above. It was revealed to us most clearly by our Lord Jesus Christ, who, despite his high status, had no selfish ambition. Instead, he was filled with peace, gentleness, mercy, and good fruits. And so, in Christ, may God set a guard over our mouths so that we think before we speak. We begin to tame our tongues and sow peace by speaking peace, and so reap a harvest of righteousness. Amen.